Well, good morning. Have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're beginning last week, a new series in the book of 2 Corinthians. Not too long ago, we had, before our study through Nehemiah, we had done the first letter to the church in Corinth, and so we are getting more and more familiar with their situation. We have mentioned now several times, as we've gotten to know the church in Corinth, just how filled with trouble this particular congregation was. Indeed, out of all the churches, I think, that are mentioned in the New Testament, those who are associated with Paul's missionary journeys as he traveled from one place to another, you could probably say that the church in Corinth was the most troubled out of all of them. At least the evidence seems to be that from our passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul had spoken about this church, particularly about how God had allowed him to be their spiritual father. He had been used of God to take the gospel to them originally, to a pagan really place and a pagan city. And yet, nevertheless, God had used him to do a work there in the people's lives. They had turned to Christ, and though they still had many problems. One pastor I heard recently called Corinth Paul's problem child. If you think of him as a spiritual father, this would be the problem child out of all the other churches that he had. Now, perhaps some of you who are parents have a child who's a little more difficult to raise than the others, and we're not going to name names this morning. Well, some of you could maybe raise your hand and she said, I know who you're talking about. Or maybe some of you were the problem child in your family. And again, you may be feeling that. Well, this situation here, this child is the one who doesn't necessarily quickly respond to your instruction, your teaching, your direction. This is the one who's more prone to question you at every point as you begin to work through certain issues with them. This one always thinks he or she knows a better way than what you have just explained to them. This one may also demand a great deal more of your hands-on time with them, a great deal more interaction. You may have this child also have a sense of insecurity, and so this child is quick to accuse you of favoring the other children, being a little harder on him or her than the other kids. This child is one who takes three or four, maybe many more than that, disciplinary scenarios where there's discipline involved before they finally get it. And maybe they don't even finally get it after that. There's more of that. Well, some of you are smiling at me, which means you know what I'm talking about. The church in Corinth is that for Paul in many, many ways. He's taught them. He's instructed them. He's been required to sort of show lots of attention to the church in Corinth, perhaps more than many of the other churches. And they were such a spiritual child, slow to mature, slow to break with old habits, required a great deal more of Paul's time, communication, his interaction with them than any of the other congregations that we're aware of. The church had begun with Paul spending a great deal of time with them initially, in his initial work among them. And by the writing of 2 Corinthians, which we now have come to, he has already returned once after his first visit, after his first initial time with them. He has already gone back to follow up with them, and now he is promising in chapter 12 of the second letter of Corinth that indeed he has promised that he will have come again, that he will try to make a third visit. So we have in our possession at least two of the letters that Paul wrote to this particular congregation. We have the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But within those two letters, you also find that it seems at least that he's written at least two others that we don't have in our possession, that he has interacted with them on spiritual matters and so on. Lots of dialogue, lots of teaching, lots of correction, lots of affirmations of his love. Again, with the problem child, parents have to assure them and break through that insecurity and say, yes, indeed, I really love you and you're important to me. Well, many of the epistles that we find in the New Testament are indeed exactly that. They have arisen out of a problem in some congregation. And so one of the apostles has ended up writing a letter to them to deal with those issues. Well, this particular letter, this second letter to the Corinthians, it seems was written largely as a defense for Paul against a particular group within the church who were challenging Paul's credentials. They were challenging his credibility, challenging whether he ought to be listened to as an authority figure at all. Well, until Christ returns, there's going to be opposition in the church. We know that. It's going to take place within the church. But what a terrible shame it is that this often arises from those within the church rather than just from our enemies outside, from those who do not believe. And sometimes it's over the most trivial of things. opposition that arises and causes problems in the ministry of the church, sometimes over trivial things. In this particular case, it appears that Paul had made this indication that he hoped to come to Corinth again, that he was making plans to visit them again. And yet, for one reason or another, in fact, these are very serious, legitimate reasons that Paul had, he had to change his mind. Having written to them and said, I'll be coming, he had to change his mind, really for their well-being. And yet, nevertheless, some people turn that against him. They accuse him of being insincere in his love for them. Again, you can hear the problem child saying, you don't really love us if you're not following through. You're not reliable. Listen to you the way you say you'll come and then you don't come. You don't really love me. So maybe Paul is untrustworthy, and those who are his opponents, particularly within the church, are specifically latching on to that to throw these accusations against him. Well, let's now hear the portion of Paul's defense, just a portion out of this whole letter. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. So let's now give heed to what God says in his word. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to the worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. I'm sorry, and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And we will stop at that point. You can hear Paul trying to reassure his problem child here. Paul and his ministry were subjected to opposition, to misunderstanding, misrepresentation at times, again and again, by those who wanted to undermine his teaching, perhaps by those who were seeking to sort of replace Paul, to be in a position of, in a sense, they wanted to be apostles as he was an apostle, to have that kind of recognition. They wanted to be the spiritual fathers, the leader, the teacher. So they sought to undermine Paul and his integrity, his status, his care for these saints. They're playing upon the weakness of the child. They're playing upon the insecurities of the child, as it were. So they seek to say that when Paul writes to you, he's not trustworthy. You can't trust his message. Well, there's one particular group that gave Paul probably more trouble than any other. A group of people that Paul later, sort of with tongue in cheek and with great sarcasm, later calls the super apostles. You can tell he's not saying these men really are apostles. He's saying these men claim to be above everybody else. They claim to be super apostles. He does that twice, once in chapter 11, verse 5, and then later on in chapter 12, verse 11. He indicates that this group claimed to be superior to Paul in every way, thus claiming that they, rather than Paul, were the ones to be listened to. You can see that this might get into a little petty battle between personalities and so on, but that's certainly not the case here with Paul. Paul has probably in the first epistle, he has interacted with these people, and he talks in his letter about those who are peddling the gospel. And it's likely that these are the ones he's talking about. These super apostles were those who had been trained in the Greek art of rhetoric. You know that the whole peninsula of Achaia under the Greek culture there was very influenced, clear back to probably 400 years before when Socrates was around, in this whole method of learning to persuade people by the use of eloquent speech and wise words and so on. And so these men were trained in that art. They would travel from town to town, making speeches, making these rhetoric presentations and with the hope of gathering followers, gathering attention, trying to persuade in one point or another. Well, their powers of persuasive speech were remarkable, and indeed they were gifted at it. And they had brought them not only notoriety, but they were also gaining financial wealth from this. Again, Paul says, you're peddling this gospel. You're using your speech to try to gain for yourselves income and so on. Well, I want to suggest to you that you know as well as I do that the Scripture says that nothing new is under the sun. There is nothing new out there. And so that indeed today we find across America people doing exactly this very thing. Traveling from place to place, being asked to come speak at churches, being asked to speak at seminars and conferences. And what are they doing? They are saying, look at me, look at my success, look at how accomplished we are. See how associated I am with the Christian faith. If you be associated with the Christian faith, then you can have the same kind of notoriety. Christianity will bring you success. Look at me. I'm living proof of it. Well, these Greeks that we're talking about here would dress in their finest robes. They would walk into a gathering of believers with the reputation of being a successful expert in the faith, in their field. And then they would present a message of health, of success, of wealth. And if you would but follow them, and their teaching. One Australian writer that I was listening to recently said that their message largely was the proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, the Greeks were saying, if you will but look at us, you can see that our message is true. If we are healthy, we are wealthy, we are influential, come be like us and have the real gospel. Obviously, the real gospel will be the one that brings you success. The real gospel will be the one who makes you influential and so on. But what they're doing as they're tracking Paul is to contrast the way Paul has presented himself with how they are presenting themselves. They say, look at Paul for a moment. Look at the contrast between Paul and us. In chapter 10, Paul actually identifies what they're saying in their criticism. He quotes them. So listen to what he says. For some say, and he's talking about these super apostles, his letters, referring to Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing, unquote. So that's what they have said about Paul's ministry. He's heavy, he's hard to understand, his words aren't clever, and he's not persuasive. In fact, when you look at him, he's unimpressive. He doesn't speak well. In other words, he has no real status, he has no success, he has no influence, no great following, he doesn't have an ability to move people in his speech and so on. He has no riches. He's not very successful. Why would you want to believe Paul's gospel? Well, this plays on the insecurities of the problem child. This church in Corinth is quick to be manipulated by that kind of teaching, that kind of fancy rhetoric, that kind of showiness. Paul found himself being attacked and his credibility and sincerity being questioned. And you might imagine what you would do in a situation like that when your credibility, when your message, everything about you is being critiqued and in amongst the people that you care about deeply who are likely to be inclined to listen to that kind of criticism. What would you do? Now, Paul knew that he was being questioned, and you could see that a natural man would naturally incline to want to defend himself and be the one to defend his own person and so on. But Paul, by God's grace, is more interested about something else than just his own reputation and so on. He's more interested in the message that he carries because he's been carrying a message that he's been entrusted with by the Holy Spirit. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I have set you apart to be one who takes the gospel to the nations, to the Jews, to the Greeks, And here they are. Here he is in Corinth doing that very thing. He has been one who does that. And so now he's saying, yes, I'm being attacked, but I'm more concerned that you're attacking this message that I have. It's being undermined. Something as small as his change of travel plans was being used against him to question him and his sincerity, his reliability. Well, do you know what it's like to have your character, your work, challenged that way? About something trivial that you decided to change in your plans or something like that? Well, the tendency is to want to defend yourself, but Paul gives a defense, and he does give a strong defense. But the focus of that defense is not on himself. It's not on his own reputation. The focus of this defense is the gospel message that he carries, because he will not let that be tarnished. Now, the issue that they're focusing on is this idea of him saying that he plans to come to visit them. He had written that in a letter, so it seems to him something he had said, I'm planning to do this. This is my hope to do. But they're treating it almost as if God, or that Paul had promised that he was coming. And now you see, you said you were coming, and now you're not coming. He had said in his letter that he would stop in Corinth on his way through Macedonia, and then again on his way home before going back to Judea, that he would stop among them. And this way they would have, verse 15, it says, a double benefit from him having been there. But circumstances changed, and Paul had to alter his plans. This wasn't done on a whim. His accusers charge him with breaking his word, at one point saying, yes, yes, I'm coming, and then turn around immediately and say, no, no, I'm not. If his word could not be trusted in something as small like this, how could it be entrusted when he carries the gospel message? Clearly, this man is not trustworthy. I wonder if Paul, who is so gifted and so trained in knowing the Old Testament scriptures, I wonder if his mind may have gone to Psalm 20 as he was thinking about the attacks that he was receiving and how he would defend himself. Psalm 20 in our Psalter has become one of the favorite psalms that people have, particularly Selection B. I don't know whether it's the tune that fits the words so well in our Psalter or what. But Psalm 20, Selection B, speaks of God being our defense, God being our strength in the midst of attack. And one of the lines of that, let me quote it from you, is this. It talks about the believer's hope in God's care for him. The Lord in your distress attend. Let Jacob's God exalt you still. Help from the holy temple send, and strengthen you from Zion's hill. Paul, I wonder if he thought about that as he was thinking about his defense and how he would go about it. But I think perhaps one of the best known stanzas of Psalm 20b is that one that comes in stanza 5, which says, in chariots some boast confidence, and on their horses some rely. But we boast only one defense, the name of God, the Lord Most High. What would be Paul's defense? How would he defend himself in this attack? Paul's defense is not about his travel arrangements so much. It's rather about the truth of his message, particularly the gospel message, and how important it was that they look past Paul and his credibility, to look to the credibility of the word that he taught, the word of the gospel. It was so essential that they get that. Now, it was as if he were saying, whatever you think of me, think of the gospel that I brought you. It is not yes one moment and no the next. Your hope that you put for salvation upon Jesus Christ is not yes, yes one moment. Maybe in the moment of your emotion when you hear the word the first time and it begins to convict your heart, and then you put all your trust in Christ and you find salvation. And then the next, no, he falls down. The truth of it begins to fall apart when you begin to examine it. It's not yes one moment and no the next. It is always, Paul says, yes in Christ. Always yes in Christ. His promise and his word will always be kept because God is always faithful. My defense, ladies and gentlemen, Paul would say, is not my credibility that defends the gospel. It is the credibility of the gospel. And that's why you ought to listen to my message. That's why I'm reliable. It's because Paul was bringing this wonderful truth, this wonderful gospel to these troubled spiritual children, that he could say that he had conducted himself with sincerity and with integrity. Now note that, how Paul's faithfulness is not what supports the gospel. It's the gospel's credibility that supports Paul's faithfulness. And note how he speaks of it in verse 12. We have done so, Paul says, which means we've conducted ourselves in integrity, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. That's his defense, God's grace. It was the gospel of grace that kept Paul faithful, not Paul's faithfulness that kept the gospel credible. Paul wasn't changing his mind with regard to coming to them because he was fickle, just because something came up and he's just not reliable, but because he was living according to God's grace in reliance in his in relation to this congregation there in Corinth. He honestly believed that what was best for them at this time was that he not go visit them. And it was for their best spiritually. Verse 23 says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Virtually that I changed my mind on purpose because it was to spare you. And verse 18 is the key here to Paul's one defense that he offers. Notice that. Read it. Look carefully at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. They were accusing him of that very thing. Your message, Paul, is yes one moment and no the next moment. It's not reliable. But he says, as surely as God is faithful, my message is not yes and no. They may have been disappointed that Paul's plans fluctuated, but God's promises in Christ, which really constituted Paul's message, they're never disappoint. Never disappoint. He was saying, as surely as God is faithful to his promises, our message to you is a reliable message. Now, his change of plans were perfectly consistent then with the anointing that he had received as God's herald of the gospel. He had acted solely with the spiritual interests of the Corinthians in mind. He had delayed his visit. And why did he delay? He still planned to visit them in time. In fact, he was going to do that shortly, but he delayed. Why did he delay? Because he had in mind that the Lord was going to work in these people's lives, and they hadn't responded yet to his previous counsel, his previous working in them by the Spirit's leading. So the Spirit needed, as it were, time. He's not suggesting that the Holy Spirit couldn't have changed their hearts immediately, but in his organic, dynamic working with them, he hadn't seen the Spirit change their hearts yet. And so he gives them time to respond to that challenge. And so he didn't want to visit them and make it a sorrowful visit, as he would have to bring discipline upon them for not responding. He wanted to give them time. He wanted it to be a joyful one. Can you see how loving that is? Parents, if you're dealing with your troubled child, sometimes it makes good sense to give them more time to respond. To give you an example about that, I didn't ask my daughter's permission. I should ask for permission before I do this. We had asked her in the morning, when she gets up in the morning, to set the table. That's the first thing that she's supposed to do when she gets up in the morning. So we were watching her the other day, and we had said to her, because she had forgotten to do it several days in a row, we said, we're going to be strict with you and say, if you don't do that the first thing when you get up in the morning, you can't eat that morning breakfast meal. You're not allowed to do that. Well, that morning we came down, and the computer was on, and one of the kids was playing some game or something on that. And the natural inclination is to just swarm right to the computer and not pay attention. Well, Alita came down the stairs, and she sat down, and we were sitting there watching. Susan and I were watching and saying to ourselves, I hate to make her not eat breakfast. It's going to be hard on her, but that's what we're going to have to do, because she didn't do what she said, you know, what we told her. But we waited just to see, just waited a little bit longer to see what happened. And sure enough, she got up of her own accord and went and set the table. And we as parents rejoiced, you know. We didn't have to bring the discipline. It didn't have to be a sorrowful occasion. We were being cautious about that because we wanted what was best, and it turned out to be a good thing. And so we can praise her in front of you all this morning that she obeyed God. What a beautiful thing. Anyway, that's what Paul's doing here. He's being patient with them to do that. Now, if he had come as planned, it would have been a painful visit, and he wished to spare them that. So, risking accusations of insincerity, risking this kind of attack from his enemies, this appointed herald of the gospel placed their will of being first, and he altered his plan. Now, verse 20 says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What was Paul's ministry about? Paul's ministry was simply an amen to what God was already doing. You see that? God had a sure plan. God had called Paul to be involved in it. But what he's doing is simply an amen to the certainty of God's plan already involved, to what God was doing in bringing himself glory through his person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's in contrast to what the super apostles are about. What is their goal? What are they seeking to do? They're seeking to bring glory to themselves. And I want you to say, I want you to think about this as you think about the ministries that are going on in the name of Christ across our country. As we think about those who do speak from here to there, and there are good ones and there are bad ones, we have to be careful as we think about what ministry ought I to be involved in. A test of faithful ministry is exactly this. What church am I going to be a part of? What ministry will I follow and participate? Who will I listen to? The question is, are you after one that promises success and health and wealth and glory for the person, or about the glory and the honor and the worship that's to be given to Jesus Christ alone? That's the glory. That's the ministry that ought to be followed. That's the one that ought to be listened to. So Paul ultimately boasts only one defense, the name of God, the Lord Most High. And in order to do that, to drive home how worthy of glory this God was that he seeks to honor and glorify, Paul reiterates some of the basic points of this gospel message that he has brought to them. Well, it's as if he says, okay, I want you to think about the gospel and how yes it is in Christ, how much reliability can be had in him. His message is not about how much as a believer, how much you can gain through being a believer, how much success that you can have if you trust Christ. Not about that kind of thing. Not about how much luxury and ease are associated with the Christian faith. But rather, how worthy of praise, how worthy of glory and honor is our God, seen in his redemptive work of Jesus Christ particularly. So Paul's best defense, ultimately, is the truth and beauty of the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. A gospel whereby, and I'll give you the points of his point here as he spells them out. The first point he makes is that the beauty of this gospel is that God establishes, in verse 21, God establishes both us and you in Christ. God makes us to stand firm is what the word established means. It's a legal term in Greek that he uses. It's used to mean a promise that certain commitments will be carried out. That's what the term that Paul uses. It will be carried out. God is the one who establishes us in the faith. The idea is that God not only initiates our salvation, and that is such a dear truth to the Reformed believer, isn't it not? That God is the one who initiates our salvation. He takes the inaugural work there. But God also makes it certain. He establishes us in the faith. He is the one that makes those commitments that he has made in the initial promise to be a reality by strengthening us by his Spirit to do that, to reach the goal. He also makes it possible through his strength. Now, think whom Paul is speaking about when he says this. He's just going over the basics of the faith again, but he's speaking to this problem child who needs to hear it again and again and again. Here it is to you, his saints. I'm not suggesting any of you are problem children spiritually this morning, but here it is again, this basic truth that we hold to. How dear is this to you? How important it is that the glory given to God for what is his salvation. Here it is. He brings us this hope of God being the one who establishes us. He is speaking to the troubled church here with all of its problems, all of the problems that we've seen in 1 Corinthians, all the sin that still exists in their midst, all of the backbiting, all of the bickering, the divisiveness in the church, all of the sexual immorality that still clings to them, all of the horrible things that are there. Paul says to this troubled child, God is the one who establishes us. He is the one who establishes both us and you in Christ. This is Paul's hope, his confidence in this troubled church. It's why he loves them so much, because he knows that God is doing the work in their midst. He knew that God established them in the faith and would make them stand firm unto the end. And that's the first glorious part of the gospel, but there's more. Verse 21 goes on, that God anointed us. Well, that was true of the church as a whole in general, that each of those saints was, in a sense, set apart by God for an anointing to serve him. But that was specifically true of Paul. On that road to Damascus, God had set him apart and anointed him for a particular task. It commissioned him to be the herald of this glorious gospel to the Greeks. And again, this is Paul's part of his defense, not based on his faithfulness, but on that commission that he had received from Christ. He's being criticized as a poor speaker. It's interesting to me that in his first letter to the church in Corinth, this is what he says to them. He admits up front that he's not a good speaker, right? They're the rhetoricians. They're the ones who are doing this fancy, wise talk. And Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or with superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Like who? Like the super apostles. I didn't come to you like them. I didn't come with that rhetorician's ability and so on. But I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. He admits it up front. I was anointed of God for this task. He has by his Spirit given me strength in my speech. In Galatians chapter 1:10, Paul writes another letter to another church, and he says, "And now am I trying to win the approval of men or of God?" And then in verse 11, he says, "I want you to know that the gospel I preached is not something I received from men, but it was a revelation from Jesus Christ. The God who initiates our salvation also brought to us his word by his ordained means, and he will establish us. He establishes us in the faith. He anoints those who will bring it to us. And then finally, God has sealed the deal with his Holy Spirit." This is part of the beauty of the gospel, is that God grants his Holy Spirit to seal the deal. We're familiar with the word sealed when we think of how a king or another official would take an envelope and he would drip the wax, the melted wax, on the seal. And then he would take the authoritative ring or what it was and stamp that envelope. And the idea of the seal is so that it can't be tampered with. Nobody can mess with this. It's a sure thing. And that's the idea here. God has begun a good work in us, and he seals us. He seals the deal by his Holy Spirit, rendering the altering of God's plan of our salvation untamperable or intamperable. I don't even know what the right word is there. You get the idea. It can't be messed with. It can't be changed. How important this is to the insecure problem church and to its members. What a glorious gospel we have to know that God himself takes up residence in our hearts by his Holy Spirit in order to steer the heart toward the things of God, to will and to do that which pleases him. Paul had explained how necessary that was in the first letter to the Corinthians. Again, he's reiterating, he's strengthening the message to them. In that first letter, chapter 2, he says, "We have received the Spirit that we may understand that God was freely given us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." They can't until they have the Holy Spirit. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, though, what happens? This person who receives the Holy Spirit by God's grace is set apart from the rest of humanity as one who is under the care and under the protection and under the nurture and love of the Holy Father, the creator of all things. These troubled Christians, these Corinthians who were given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee of that glorious sanctification that was to come. Look at where they are, you'd say, there's no hope for you. You're still a mess. But in the fact of the gospel, in the truth of the gospel, the God who has begun a good work in us will complete it on the day of salvation, we have this great hope. And isn't that exactly your hope? If you look at you right now, I would say this about myself. If you look at me right now, you'd say, I'm not sure you'll ever be in heaven. You can look at your own life and you can critique it and say, God, I'm not where I ought to be. Show everyone all the evidences that I'm one of your children. It doesn't just naturally flow from me. The Lord has made that promise certain by putting his Spirit within us. And I want you to hear again the main hope of defense that Paul has given. It's the main hope that we carry. And that is, as surely as God is faithful, it's yes in Christ. As surely as God is faithful, that's our hope. Well, what are you to do in response to this message this morning? On your bulletin outline, you see 3 points at the bottom. I think you need to put a fourth one down because I really think this is essential, the last one, but I'll get there in a minute. So if you've got a pen and you're taking notes anyway, put a fourth one down there. The first one, though, is don't be an insecure church. Don't be an insecure Christian, a problem child. Don't be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Rest in the glorious gospel that you've just heard about. Rest in that tremendous fact that God is gracious to us in his Spirit and through Christ who makes it all a certainty. Then secondly, don't fall for a health and wealth gospel, but choose to fill your heart and mind with those messages that lift up Christ alone as the one worthy of all glory and honor. Now, none of us would say outright, I'm not going after a health and wealth gospel. I understand that the Christian isn't, you become a Christian, you become wealthy. None of us here, I think, would admit that we believe that. But there are temptations all over the place to look to that which gives fame, that which gives lifts you up as a person and says that you're the one that's all important here. Just remember that the gospel that is a true gospel, it lifts up Christ. He's the one who gets all the glory. And you are a servant of His. You receive abundant blessings as a part of that. Yes, that's true. But He's the one who gets the glory. And that's what our life ought to be about. So don't fall for that second message. Then third, in your own dealing with those who wish to criticize your message, criticize you, be certain that, like Paul, you're more concerned with the defense of the message that you carry. What is your reputation as it carries, as it impacts the gospel that you represent as a Christian? Be sure that that's what you're about. Be certain that you boast only one defense, and that your life and your message are consistent with the hope that you have in Christ. And that's so important. We are not above criticism. So that when people do criticize us, they may have good reason. There may be elements of our life that are not consistent with our message. So don't be so quick to just say, I'm just going to boast one defense. God is my defense. No, obviously we need to say, my hope is in Christ. I seek to bring glory to Him through the gospel that I carry. But I also need to see, is my life consistent with the gospel? So I need to be careful about that. So work with that your life and your message are consistent with that hope, that the name of God, the Lord Most High, is your defense. And then number four, that's not on your list, but I really think this is one of the key points. And that is, praise God for the glorious gospel that you have, that you've been given, that you've been granted by His mercy, the Holy Spirit. That is always a gospel that says yes in Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who initiated our salvation when we were spiritually dead, and who perfects your faith through His Holy Spirit, given as a seal that you might will and do that which is pleasing to God. Yes and amen in Christ. Let's pray.